All right, First Timothy chapter 6. We have just three messages left in this series, and we're going to talk about gain today. And I want to ask you a question for you to think about. How do we gain what truly matters in life? Is it by, I have a few options here, is it by seizing the day? You know, like my high school motto, one of my old high school teachers is right here. Dorothy's right here. Sorry, Mrs. Meyer. Mrs. Meyer. Our school motto was carpe diem, which could mean party hard, which often it was at our high school, but it could also mean seize the day, seize the moment, right? Is it by, here's another expression, is it by grabbing life by the horns? You heard that one before? You know, you grab life by the horns. Is it by... I'm going to try not to gag with these next two, but is it by believing in yourself? Just believe in yourself. That one drives me crazy. Don't ever say that. Not in my presence anyways. Or is it, this one's even worse, follow your heart. Just follow your heart, and your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And you should not be following your heart, you should be following the heart of God. Anyways, I'm getting ahead of myself. There's so much nonsense that's been pushed at us with respect to how to gain in life. And as Paul is getting ready to wrap up his letter to Timothy here, he talks about what truly matters in life, and he's setting eternal priorities for believers in the church in Ephesus, and he's laying out for them what they should consider to be true godly gain. And not only gain, but he's going to say in verse 6, great gain. So beyond the thing that you can even imagine ever getting, that's what God wants us to have. And he tells us how to get it here. And I read this and I go, like, I know what he's talking about, and he's talking about a church 2,000 years ago, but I feel that's relevant to every person in the room. Like, I feel like all of us just spent the week trying to figure out how we could gain a little bit more. And now we're gathered here together to see if our priorities were straight over the last 7 days, or if we need a course correction. It's so relevant. We're all doing what we can to make progress, to achieve, to acquire, to set ourselves up, and to set our families up for success. But as believers, we shouldn't want to do that according to our own ways, according to our own plans, according to our own cleverness. Our attention should be on how God wants us to go about doing that and gaining the things that he says are really valuable, and making sure our hearts are inclined toward him, not toward ourselves. So what truly counts as gain, and how do we get it? Well, that's what we see in the passage today. So turn your attention, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to pick it up there. If you have an ESV, you see the break there where it says false teachers and true contentment. There's a little part of verse 2 there, and then down to verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a mean of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." All right, that's got a thing or two for us to think about in it, doesn't it? All right, here we go. Gaining what truly matters in life means embracing the gospel. That's the first thing we need to see, and it's a necessary foundation to everything we're going to say in this message. we need to be embracing the gospel. And in verse 2, that latter part of verse 2 that I read first, we see that phrase again that we've been seeing. I think this is the sixth time in this letter where we see Paul referring to these things. And often he's referring back to the things that he's just said. And in this case, he may also be talking about the things that he's going to deliver in the next few moments. He says to Timothy, when you get back in front of the church, once you finish reading this letter, I want you to teach these things about the gospel. I want you to urge people, encourage people with the words that I'm writing to you. So it's positioned here so we would look back on the gospel and forward to the specific application that he's talking about here concerning contentment. And he's wanting the church to reset, to refocus, and to be renewed in their thinking about these things. Just what he talks about in verse 3. The latter part of verse 3, which is an echo of what he said in chapter 1, verse 10. The sound, he's talking about the healthy or the wholesome. It's a medical term. And he's applying it here to the scriptures. The sound words, the healthy words, the wholesome words, the words that will bring life. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the gospel, and the teaching that accords with godliness, how we live our lives with the gospel at the center. And when we think about this, we can think about this. We often think about the Christian journey in terms of the Christian life in terms of a journey, a path that we're following. And if we're looking at what Paul's saying here in verse 3, he's talking about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And you can think about that in terms of that's the road we're on. That's the road we're traveling. Let's call it the road of right belief. Or you could call it, you know, right belief is the fancy word for that is orthodoxy. We could call it Orthodoxy Street. And it's the path of godliness, to use Paul's word here. It's paved with the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The road we're walking on we're walking on the word. The road has enough lanes in it that there's some room for disagreement on secondary issues and tertiary issues, and we can still call each other Christians and still be on the journey together and still be headed in the right direction. We disagree on a few things, but we agree on what's most important. The road represents what must be believed. It represents primary doctrine. It represents the non-negotiables, the core tenets of our faith. It represents orthodoxy. It's reflected in the creeds. Now, to each side of this road, there's ditches. And these ditches are something you might trail off into if you veer too far to the right or too far to the left from the established doctrine. At times, there are even steep drop-offs that will imperil the traveler. There are also, as you go along the way, there are marked and unmarked paths and roads and streets and lanes and boulevards that lead away from this main road. At times, there might even be people along the side of the road telling you that this way is a shortcut. This is a more scenic route. This is a better way. This is an easier road to travel. And they'll all tell you that in the end, they all lead to the same place. And of course, that's a lie. Those ways never lead to the destination, only away from it. Our only hope for reaching the end is to remain on the road of right belief. It is to stay on Orthodoxy Street, listening attentively to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the map. That is the way that He has set out. It is the only path to life. And we get there when we listen to His voice and we follow Him. Now notice, If we do that, if we get on this path that's paved with the very word of God and we follow it to the end and we don't look at all the other ways and we don't listen to all the other voices and we keep going straight on to our destination, if we do that, there will be outcomes and conduct that result from the hearing and the understanding and the obeying of God's word and living it out. Because being on that road is the Christian life. It is our way of life as Christians. It is our demonstrated devotion to God who put us on that road in the first place. We didn't find it ourselves. He set us there. We know that. From the very first chapter, Paul laid it out for Timothy. This is how we got on the road. He said in chapter 1, you can look back to it, in chapter 1, verse 15, he said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds this little testimonial part. He says, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the biggest sinner of them all. And God took me and put me on this road. And he's put you on that road if you've embraced the gospel. I mean, God made us to be in relationship with him. We are fashioned to be in relationship with our God and our Creator. But our sin severed that. Born in sin, we start out from the position of not being in relationship with our God because of our sin. And we are so severed in that relationship. It is so impossible for us to grasp for it, to reach for it, to achieve it, to try and repair the damage on our own so that we might be in relationship with our God. And people are grasping for God all around you. It might be some even in this room that you've not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're still trying to work your way to him. Or people who are watching right now who have not yet given their life to Jesus Christ. People in your life, in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, who maybe aren't even thinking about God, yet they're in their own way, they're grasping for him, they're looking for a way to fulfill something inside of them that they can't quite explain. But if you're a Christian, you know what they're looking for. You know what they're after. Even if they don't realize it. But God sent his perfect and sinless Son to take our sin upon himself to make it possible for us to be on that road. In chapter 2, verse 6, we saw that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. In other words, Jesus Christ himself paid the price that you and I couldn't pay in order to reconcile the relationship with God. He ransomed all of us by dying on the cross, his sinless life for our sinful life. He was crucified, dead and buried, and yet on the third day he rose again. And when I embrace that gospel, when I believe it by faith, my sins are forgiven, and I receive life abundant here in this life, and eternal forever. Now listen, if this is all new to you and the rest of the message may not make sense to you, I don't know, you may be trying to work it out and go, I just want you to remember this part. Remember that you need only believe, by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you embraced that gospel? And I fear that we might have many here at Harvest who are only ticking a religious box by being here. And that if you looked at your life, aside from coming here once a week, if you looked at your life, there's really not much evidence that you're on the road. So this gospel is relevant. That many here would believe and surrender their life to Jesus Christ. If you want to gain what truly matters in life, of necessity, it starts with embracing this gospel of hope. Everything else I'm going to say is irrelevant to you unless you embrace this gospel by faith. Does that make sense? Let me go on. The flip side, and we have two couplets in this outline, but the flip side of embracing the gospel is rejecting everything else. I mean, there are many things in this world, there's many things in the world, and there's many things right inside my flesh. I feel like in my own battles at this stage of the Christian life, that I'm not battling the world too much, I'm mostly battling my own flesh. I just feel like this is where, for me, the spiritual warfare has taken place just like inside of me. And there are many things in this world, many things deep in your own flesh that are competing for your heart, and all of it must be rejected if we're to follow Christ and gain what truly matters. Now again, he's summing up this letter. So Paul, this is Paul's closing shot. You'll remember if you've been with us for the series and even along the way that this letter is primarily written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy's gone as to be one of the overseers of the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus is having a problem with people who'd come in to teach false things. So it's about false teachers. And Paul, before he sums up the letter here, he's in chapter 6 now. This is his closing shot at the false teachers in this church. He started talking about them in chapter 1, verse 3. He talked about certain persons who'd come in. And he wants to make sure that Timothy gets it, so he reiterates his concerns again here right at the end. And there's no way to deny this. Okay, there's no way to mistake how grievous it is when people come to the church spouting their own version of the gospel. If you come to this church, you have to accept the biblical version of the gospel. You don't get to come in and proclaim your own. You don't get to come with your own interpretations. You don't get to come with your own pet peeves about God. You don't get to come with your own niche doctrines. You don't get to come with a mixing of religions, of opinions, of wrong emphases. All of that has to be called out. Paul's calling it out in this Ephesian church. So Paul does that. Verse 3, you notice the first part of verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, the original language, the New Testament is written in Greek. It was one word. Different doctrine is one word in the Greek. It's just a word with a prefix on it. Remember this from English grammar class, right? And it's hetero didaskaleo. Didaskaleo means teaching, and hetero, we know that word because we use it in English to mean other. It just means other teaching, different doctrine, other. Someone came in and is teaching something other than what is being taught. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine, other teaching, and does not agree with what we already discussed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, so instead of Jesus' words, these people are coming in and giving their own words. Instead of leading to godliness, it's leading to their own version of what it means to believe. Now I start talking like this and people start to get a bit squirrely, right? Because everybody wants everybody to get along. You get those little bumper stickers, coexist. It's got all the different symbols, all the different religions. Why can't we just get along? Well, it ain't going to happen. And it shouldn't happen. Yes, you can be nice to people. Yes, you can be loving to people. We're even instructed as Christians to love our enemies. There's no reason ever to treat anybody in some stupid, hateful way. That's not Christian in any way, shape, or form. It's not Christian. But the whole coexist thing, as if all those paths all lead to the same definition, is nonsense. It's not coexist. It's not, you know, people used to sing this song all the time, Kumbaya. Oh my gosh. Stop it. There are no Kumbaya moments. There's a dividing between those who believe and those who don't. But some people don't like this drawing of hard lines. But when you believe the scriptures and you read what Paul's saying here to Timothy, he's saying, draw a hard line. Anyways, I put up this post a month ago, because every once in a while, my sons aren't around to tell me not to post stuff. So I post things. So I posted this thing about a month ago, and then this silly Christian, I believe she's genuinely safe, but I'm just going to call her silly because There are other words in my mind for her, but I'm just going to call her a silly Christian, okay? The silly Christian starts to call me out on social media because I posted this thing that said this. Some of you probably saw this. Not all churches are created equal. That's what I said. Not all churches are created equal. Not all are, as the Nicene Creed states, part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Small c, Catholic, universal church. So I went on to say in the post, some, and I even said perhaps many, have drifted from orthodoxy, having succumbed to cultural influences and personal agendas. Anyways, and then the post went on, I said a bunch of other things in there. You know, not all Baptist churches are good Baptist churches, not all independent churches are good churches. I went through a whole list. I tried to mention all of the churches, okay? I tried to mention all of them. There are good and bad ones for all of them. Silly Christian, though, took exception to the fact that I would call out any church at all. And I'm going like, do you read the same Bible I read? Because it sure doesn't seem like it. Because the reality is that some churches have fallen so far from the gospel. They've fallen so far from what we see in verse 3, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. They've fallen so far from that that they cannot in any reasonable measure be considered a legitimate New Testament church. And that's what Paul's trying to avoid here with a church that he dearly loves, the Ephesian church. He's trying to rescue it. And he's calling out individual false teachers in the church so that the church itself will not fall into full-blown apostasy. Now, for some churches, I'm just going to say, my post was related to the fact, because I'd had a conversation with someone, my post was related to the fact that some churches have fallen all the way into apostasy and we should never go to those churches. All right, it's just the way it is. For some, it's just too late. They may still have church on the sign. There's no prohibition on using the word. But they're not in Christ. Any church, for example, any church that denies the resurrection, not a church. Amen? I need more than Stanley to agree with this stuff, okay? Any church that denies the full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ is not a church. Any church that denies the Trinity is not a church. Any church that fails to uphold the Bible's teaching on the Imago Dei, the image of God, allowing for a free-for-all in sexuality and gender is not a church. Amen. The exclusivity, any church that teaches anything other than the exclusivity of salvation in Christ by grace through faith is not a church. Amen. It's not a true church. And so many of them are pretending that they are, and this is what needs to be rejected. Now notice, he's not holding back here. What Paul says next about the teachers, now these guys that come in, because this is the danger for the church, but then the guys that are coming, these false teachers, look what he says. They're puffed up with conceit. No surprise there that pride is at the root of the sin, right? Whatever sin you committed this week, what was at the root of that? Pride. You thought better. You thought better than God. Pride's at the root of it all, so no surprise that conceit is here. Understands nothing, okay? He's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. Several of the commentators point out here that the idea here is the word ignoramus. I love that word, and I'm reasonably certain that I first learned it from Bugs Bunny. The Bugs Bunny generation truly is the best generation. I mean, I don't care about all the other gens, but the Bugs Bunny generation, I've started introducing this to my grandkids. So there you go. You know how that's going to go. Understands nothing. Ignoramus. He thinks that he thinks he's all that, and he's really dumb as a post. That's what Paul is saying. Has an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels. Controversy and quarrels about words. And I think, you know, when I read that, an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. And I think, like, how did Paul know about Facebook and Twitter? Like, how did he know about that? Right? That's the Holy Spirit. So all of that is the what. Here's the fruit. Here's what's produced as a result of all this nonsense. This church will end up being full of people with this false doctrine and these arrogant, know-nothing teachers coming in. This will be a church full of people, notice in verse 4 as it continues, who envy what others have. I want what you have. I'm happy with what I have. I want what you have. A dissension. They're going to be obstinate with one another. They're going to be oppositional, looking for fights. And I've been at this. I've been at ministry for more than 30 years. And I've seen so many people who are just constantly looking for a fight. And I'm like, go to the Baptist church down the road. I don't want you here. Obstinate, oppositional, slander. When my arguments are weak, what happens? These are people who slander. When my arguments are weak, I then resort to personal attacks. I start to use abusive language and personal insults of the person. Evil suspicions. I start to question the integrity of the person. I gaslight the person, make them think they're the problem. Verse 5, and constant friction among people who are, I love these two phrases, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. It's the deprivation of the truth that's actually caused all of this. They got off the road. They picked a different path. They started to go their own way. And when I was reading this and I was thinking about Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where God gives them over. And I think, this is the way God treats us, because you want free will, you want to be able to decide. Here's the thing. God says, if that's the thing you want, you can have it. You can have it. I mean, this is such a dark picture of what happens in our hearts, even if we profess to be Christians, but then don't embrace the true gospel in its continual process of transformation in our lives. Instead, we're choosing some lesser form, some corrupted form of the gospel for ourselves, a different doctrine. And then here's the final word on all of that. These false teachers and their followers begin to imagine that. See this in verse 5. They begin to imagine that godliness is a means of gain. That the way I'm really going to get in this life, and the context here is financial gain. So they're thinking money. That the way that I'm going to prosper financially is through this feigned godliness, this religiosity that I've put in my life that is not related to the gospel. Now, Paul was careful to say, remember, he's talking to false teachers through Timothy, and he was careful to say in the previous chapter, it's okay for a pastor or an elder to make money while he's preaching the gospel if he rules well. That's chapter 5. That's not the issue here. This is false teachers distorting the gospel and, in essence, creating their own religious income stream. But listen, that's not really a lot of people in this room. That's not what's happening here. But the outcome in terms of what happens with the people is what concerns us. Because what these false teachers reveal is something that's inside all of us, which is an unwillingness to bend the knee and to submit ourselves to God fully. And therefore, because we're unwilling to bend the knee, then we look to ourselves for how we might gain in this life. We're not looking for the blessing that comes from Him. We're not looking to be satisfied or content. We're out there trying to pursue something and not doing it in a godly way, because God is not our Lord. So that's what needs to be rejected out of hand. And instead, we need to be pursuing what's eternal. This is really the punch. If you highlight in your Bibles, underline, whatever you do, verse six here. But godliness with contentment is great gain. They had a form of godliness that actually slowed their content, or showed their discontent, if you will. But godliness with contentment, that's how we get gain. That's great gain according to God. That's the t-shirt, that's the mug, that's the meme. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because when you're really in Christ, when you're embodying the gospel, and you have the contentment that comes with being satisfied in Jesus, that is, you're saying, Jesus is everything I need, and you really mean it, then that's real gain. And when Paul's using this word contentment here, it's a loaded word. We look at it and we just think about it as in terms of being happy. But for Paul writing in the first century, there were various philosophies that were in vogue at the time, and Stoicism was a big one in that part of the world. And Paul is using a word that was charged with meaning for people who embraced what the Stoics taught. The essence of the ideal within Stoicism is to be above and free of external circumstances. Like the circumstances of life, you're a Stoic, whatever happens to you, it's not going to rattle you. Now, I look at that element of Stoicism and I go, that also is the Christian life. And Paul knew that, so he takes their word and said, this is the kind of contentment we need to have. It's a contentment that is free from external circumstances. Whatever's happening to me in life, I'm still happy. I still have the joy of the Lord. It comes by being satisfied in Jesus, not having some faint shadow of what God gives that I conjure up for myself. And he sets the principle here. Here's what it's based on, verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world. We brought nothing into the world. How many people here were born naked? Just raise your hand. I mean, there's a few of you that maybe don't know. I don't know. I was there for the birth of my three kids. They were all born naked. I remember that. But listen, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. I mean, the whole point is here that when I was born, I brought nothing into the world. So I watched my three kids get born. They brought nothing with them. Then they moved in and they sponged off of us for years. Your kids too? And then they come up with this nonsense later on that we're paying you back with grandkids. And I can assure you, they cost almost as much as the kids. My wife believes that all of our disposable income should go to the grandkids now. All right. None of that was in the notes. For we brought nothing into the world, born naked, and we cannot take anything out of the world. I've been at bedsides, in hospitals. I've watched people die. They don't even take the hospital gown that they're wearing with them. Right? Not taking anything out of it. If you're having echoes of Job right now, like if you know the Old Testament character of Job, you know. He said it this way, and Paul had to be thinking about him when he wrote this. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was content with having the Lord, and everything else in his life was an add-on. He was not gripped or enamored by what he owned, and he owned a lot. He was a wealthy man, and he had a big family, and he lost almost all of it. He was a healthy man, and he lost his health. He was not even gripped by his most precious relationships. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you think about the old song, it's the old Negro spiritual, you can take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. And that's Paul's point, verse 8. This is how we get to the place of contentment. But if we have food and clothing, And he's not talking about just food and clothing. It's a part for the whole. It's English grammar. It's this represents all the necessities of life, just the necessities of life. If we have the necessities of life, with these we'll be content. So the pressing question for all of us at this point is, are you? Do you have the necessities of life? Do you have food and clothing, a shelter? And are you happy with that? Is it enough? Is it enough for you? Or are you in this never-ending pursuit of more of what this world offers and what your flesh craves? I mean, Paul's own testimony in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, he gives his testimony. He talks about this very thing. He makes it clear that this was how he was seeking to live his life. He says in Philippians 3, 7 to 9, he says, but whatever gain I had, and he uses the word, whatever gain I had, and he's talking about his resume. He was a very educated man. He was high placed in the leadership of the Jewish nation. He was a man of influence. People respected him. He had it. He was on the ascent. But he said, whatever gain I had, all of that, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, garbage, trash, worthless, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's eternal. That's eternal. So evaluate your time. Are you spending it on eternal things or the pursuit of more worldly things, more fleshly things? Take your budget out this week. I can't do this for you. This is between you and God. Take your budget out. Look at how you spend your money. Are you spending on eternal things? Worldly things, fleshly things. Think about your passions and ask, am I invested in what is producing eternal fruit? Is what I'm spending my time, energy, and money on going to evaporate like the dew at the rising of the morning sun, or will it be with me in eternity? Will I take it with me when I see Jesus face to face? Because gaining what truly matters in life means pursuing what's eternal and, notice this lastly, rejecting what's temporal. The temporal is all the things I accumulate in this life, and the thing is, they're not usually bad things. They're not the things that we normally associate with sin. Money, possessions, for sure he's thinking about that in this context, but also awards, achievements, degrees, power, influence, positions, friendships, family, health. None of those things in and of themselves is on the sin list. All of them are potentially good things. All of them can be, in fact, gifts from God to us. But all of them can also become small g gods in our lives that we devote our passions and our time and our money to. And in essence, we begin to worship. We can make any of these things the thing that grips our heart. And for these false teachers, it was a couple. You know, the big three are money, sex, and power, and all of your sin and all of your things, your small g gods, can fit under the three categories of money, sex, and power. For these false teachers, it was money and power. And so he calls them out, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, and that's the thing, it's the desire to be rich. It's not being rich. It's that this is the desire. That's the motive, that's the drive. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You're on the wrong road, and it's headed for a chasm. Going after the fleeting things of this world is a fool's game. Even though it promises to pay, ironically, it only takes. Why? Verse 10, another t-shirt, mug, and meme-worthy line here. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now read it carefully. Money is not the root of all kinds of evils. Money isn't the problem. Money is neutral. It's just a thing. It's the love of it. It's if it grips you, if you want it, it's if you crave it, if you're spending so much time and energy trying to get more of it, that's the problem. That's where the sin is. That's what takes you out. Paul says it's through this craving that some, in fact, have wandered away from the faith. They initially made a profession of faith. I'm all in on Jesus. And then money gripped their heart, and off they went. Because Jesus isn't going to compete with your other God. He's going to let you have it. They wandered away from the faith, and notice this, they pierced themselves with many pangs. He uses this metaphor at the end, and it's like you have a knife, and you're repeatedly stabbing yourself, and you're bleeding, and you're hurting, and you just keep stabbing yourself, injuring yourself, all the while denying that that's what you're doing. You're bleeding out from various self-inflicted wounds, saying, I'm fine, I'm good, it's great. And instead, like the Apostle Paul, coming back to his testimony in Philippians 3:8, instead of that, every one of us need to be saying, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It starts with a right understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. It starts with right belief, and that's what truly matters in life. That is true gain. That is great gain. And I hope is what you want. Let me pray for us. Father, there's obviously a hard message, a strong message for each one of us, and one that, as we talked through it, Father, just has tremendous clarity to it. There's no real secret to what we need to do here. And I pray that every one of us would be evaluating this week our own time, our own financial resources, our own heart inclinations to genuinely ask the question, Father, am I pursuing the right thing? Am I going after the great gain that comes from pursuing Christ? I would pray for any who have not yet expressed initial faith in Christ, that they would believe the gospel today, that Christ would save them. And I pray for all the rest of us as Christians, Father, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to understand these truths and to seek to live them out in a way that truly glorifies you and Father, a way that obviously is going to bless us. And I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.